If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 24. I do want to say a quick word of thanks for your prayers over these 3 weeks or so that I've been away in New York, and then briefly in London, and then on to Africa and back to London and here. There's a lot to report, and I think I will perhaps wait till either Wednesday night or to the business meeting next Saturday to be able to share with you more fully what went on. One of the great sorrows of being gone during that time was, of course, all that transpired with the loss of Shandis while I was gone. It's the first opportunity I've had to see Mary Kay, and though far away, you are on my heart and in my prayers and the prayers of others, and I know we'll continue to be with the Lord's people here. And it is a reminder to us, isn't it, of a degree of urgency that we have as we come to God's house and as we listen to God's Word, because we truly do never know what a day will bring forth. And as we come to consider this morning a message of truly infinite and eternal significance, I pray that God will give us help and ability to interact with His Word. Acts 24 deals with a trial that takes place before a man named Felix, a Roman governor, in which the Apostle Paul is being tried, and Paul is going to give his defense against certain accusations. And as he does so, he says in verse 14 these words, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," and the Greek word there is the word from which we get our English word heresy, he says, "So I worship the God of my fathers," and this is the key text, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I believe all things, or I believe everything that is written in the law and prophets. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into these few words this morning. Our Father, infinite and eternal, God of grace and God of mercy, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses and Joshua, the God of David, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that as we consider the reality that so many people miss what the Bible is really about, our Father, we pray that we would be given grace to see the grand theme and the great man that is revealed in the Word of God. And Father, we pray that in revealing Him, in revealing His purposes, that You would reveal our hearts and our hearts' need for Him. And so, Father, we pray, as the Spirit loves to magnify Christ, may He do so in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite books over the past several years is a biography about a man named Louis Zamperini, entitled Unbroken. The book is written by a very gifted writer named Laura Hildebrand. It was a follow-up to her best-selling book, Seabiscuit, about a famous racehorse of the 1930s. Now, Unbroken begins with the rough and troubled childhood of Louis Zamperini, and follows him as he becomes a gifted athlete and distance runner, eventually competing in the 1936 Berlin Olympics, running alongside, or the same Olympics that Jesse Owens ran in. He's probably the most famous athlete of that particular Olympics. Some years later, he enters into World War II and joins the crew of an aircraft that would participate in the Pacific Theater of Operation. The book tells us the true story of how that plane eventually crashes. He and two other survivors enter into a life raft and eventually only two of them will survive. Nearly 50 days later, the two men are picked up by the Japanese, and Louis and the other man enter into the brutal world of the Japanese prisoner of war camp. It is there that Louis Zamperini becomes the special project of a sadistic guard known as the Bird, who brutalizes Louis both in his body and in his soul. The story follows as the war ends and Louis is released and the old sports hero returns home and tries to get back to a normal life. He meets a woman and marries her, and as he tries to return to normalcy, his life spins out of control. He is a man enraged. He is a man terrified and haunted by nightmares and eventually becomes a drunk. One night he dreams he is killing the old guard and awakes to the horror that he is straddling and choking his pregnant wife. And though I hesitate to spoil the book for those who might want to read it, in 1949 his life is changed when he hears the gospel of Jesus. The remainder of the book speaks of his desire to meet with his former captors, to express in Christ his forgiveness for the way they treated him, and to offer them the gospel. Now, as much as I enjoyed the book, when I got to the end, I was struck at how this gifted and talented writer failed to understand her subject. I got to the end and I realized she didn't understand this man. Here was a man who endured great agony and came out the other end as a good man wanting to do good to others. He was, in her estimation, unbroken. In her thinking, this tale is the tale of the enduring power of the human spirit. And I thought, no, this book ought to be called Broken, because that's what he was. And it's the story not ultimately of the tale of the enduring power of the human spirit, but rather a testimony of the grace of God and of the Holy Spirit. And I thought that if you don't understand grace, if you don't understand the power of the gospel, then you can't really understand his life. You can write down the facts, and you can write down the dates, and you can quote the man. But if you yourself have never experienced that grace, then you're going to miss the story. I thought about that in reference to our text this morning. It's a text that seeks to explain one relatively simple thing, what the Bible is all about. More specifically, it attempts to explain what the Old Testament or the Torah is really all about. It seems everyone has an opinion about what the Bible is about. They have a few facts and a few figures and a few quotations, and they think they understand it. And whether you've ever read it or come into contact with it, whether you think you understand it or not, whether you are able to articulate its stories, whether you think you have a grip on it or not, I am struck by how many people really fail to understand the heart and soul of the Bible. They think they understand the Bible. They think they believe the Bible. They stand upon the Bible and they quote the Bible. And yet, like Ms. Hildebrand in her study of Louis Zamperini, it's very easy to miss its essential message. I'm struck by the many comments that are out there today about the Bible, especially in regard to things like morality and marriage and abortion and homosexuality, as though this is what the Bible is about. For others, the Bible is a book about the future. For some, it is a book about the past. For some, it is a book about a parcel of land in the Middle East and who, if anyone, has a divine right to it. For others, the Bible is a moral code, a simple set of ethics that are either grabbed off of Mount Sinai or grabbed off the mount where Jesus gave His famous sermon boiled down to the golden rule. For some, it's a book about how we get to heaven, and on we could go. And we who, by God's grace, I trust, are able to see something more, wonder, how do you read that much of the Bible and miss it? How do we miss what it's really all about? In the text I read a moment ago, the greatest, perhaps, Bible scholar who has ever lived articulates his confidence in the heart and soul of the Bible. As he does so, he is on trial for his life. He is being accused by other Bible scholars, men who would say that they believe the words of the Torah, that they are inspired by God. They are men who embrace the supernatural. They are men who believe that there is a God who speaks, a God who reveals Himself, a God who works miracles, a God who enters into covenant with men. They believe that this God was a God of holiness and a God of justice. And yes, they believed He was a God of love and a God of mercy. They believed many of the essential principles and truths and doctrines and moral practices found in the sacred writings. They believed that the Ten Commandments were a guide to life. They believed that there was a heaven and a hell. They believed that there would come a day of judgment, a future day in which the just and the unjust would be raised and stand before God. They believed that God had created the world in 6 days. They believed in the abiding nature of the Sabbath. They believed that God judged the world in the days of Noah. They believed that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. They believed that God spared the world through the ministry of Joseph, and that years later He used Moses to deliver people from bondage. They believed that God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with His own finger, according to the Word of God. They believed that Joshua conquered the Promised Land in the strength of God. They believed that God eventually gave a great king in David, the shepherd boy, who killed a really, really big man named Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And they believed all this, just as many of you believe all of this. They believed in what are sometimes called the children's stories of the Bible. You know, the kind of stuff they make movies about, the kind of thing they put on flannel graphs in kids' Sunday school classes. They believed all of that. And yet Paul says, fundamentally, in the way that he phrases his statement, is that they don't believe at all. That what they failed to do was to believe all things, or what they failed to do was to believe everything. And that Paul's defense of his faith, of his life, and his ministry is rooted in the things that they had missed. His argument will essentially be that you can believe and articulate all these true things, these good things, these faithful things, things you ought to believe, and yet missing that one element, you essentially miss it all. I confess to you that according to the way that they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Here's the difference. I believe it all. I believe everything written in the law and the prophets. Why am I the way that I am? Why do I preach the way that I preach? Because I see more than they see. Because stretching, and I'm using the English Bible when I say this, from Genesis to Malachi, there is one message and one grand figure that they have failed to see. When they read the Word, they see law. And when they read the Word, they see Moses. And when I read the Word, I see grace. And when I read the Word, I see Jesus. That's the essential difference between us. And what I want to do this morning is to simply give a taste of what Paul meant when he said, I believe all things written. All things, everything. And in so doing, what I want to try to do in these next few minutes is pull together the message of the Word of God from beginning to end in order that we might have a proper understanding of what this book is all about. You see, Paul said that when Jews read the Bible, that a veil hangs over their eyes. And yes, they're able to see certain things, but they're not able to see all things. And they miss the forest for the trees. They see in part, but they do not see the whole. And what Paul is doing here is what has been done other times in the book of Acts, and that is understanding the Bible properly and the preeminence of Old Testament revelation as it makes us wise for salvation, which is by faith in Jesus. So in Acts chapter 8, in the narrative of the Ethiopian eunuch, we read of Philip coming, and as this man is reading out of the prophet Isaiah, and he strives to understand of whom is the prophet speaking, of himself or someone else, Philip opens his mouth and beginning at this scripture. And you understand, not ending with that scripture, but beginning at that scripture, he preaches the word of God, says Jesus to him. In Acts 18:28, we read of Paul showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Later, when Paul is before Agrippa, he seeks to demonstrate that the Christian faith is not something new or novel, but simply the final unfolding of what had previously been revealed. So he says in Acts 26:22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then as the book closes in Acts 28:23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." And brethren, that's what I want to strive to do. Now, let me say a word before we launch. If you want to try to take notes, you may be very disappointed in how I'm going to structure this, because I'm not going to structure it. I don't have point one. I don't have point two. I don't have point three. I have one big point. Okay? And that's it. Here's my one point. I have an introduction, which I've just given. I have one point. The Old Testament's about Jesus. And then I have a few applications. All right. So point one. Point one, the whole Bible's about Jesus. And if we fail to understand that, we fail to understand what it's about. And it's hard sometimes when we just come to a chapter or to a verse to remember this. It's hard sometimes when we're reading Leviticus. Some of you in your Bible reading plans, are you there yet? Slogging your way through Numbers. And you're trying to think, oh, I've got First Chronicles coming up. And you think to yourself, what's this really all about? And how is this about Christ? And how is he here in Leviticus? And how is he here in Numbers? And how is he here in some of these lengthy genealogies and all of the rest? Well, in one way or another, they speak of him. They speak of the need for him. They give types and shadows and promises of him. They show us many times how he's better than anybody and anything else that we read about. When Jesus expounded, as he did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all things concerning himself, he began with Moses. And the Word of God tells us this here again. It begins with Moses, the five books of Moses, and he expounded in them the things concerning himself. So where did they start? How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. Well, that's a good place to start. Well, where is Jesus there? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. How can you ever read Genesis 1 without thinking of John 1? He no doubt reminded them of the creation and the fall of our first parents. He would have told them of the curse that God put upon humanity, a curse that brought about death, physical death and eternal death, a fall which corrupts the image of God. But He also would have pointed them to a promise, the first gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. You don't have to wait till you get to Matthew to get to gospel. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What language is this? Seed? She will have a seed? Her seed? Basic biology here, right? Women don't have seed. Men carry seed. Why would He speak of a woman bearing a child, as it were, without a father? Well, because a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. Here is the knowledge at the very beginning that the devil, who seemingly has triumphed, will one day be conquered, and he will be conquered by the seed of a woman who would conceive and bear a son without a man. Galatians 4 tells us, "And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Perhaps He said to them, when He said, "I believe everything," they would have talked about Noah and the ark and how it prefigured the last day and those who would be kept alive in the deluge of the wrath of God, in the one place that God has appointed, that one ark, as it were, that was to be built. And that one is Jesus, who 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says delivers us from the wrath to come. "I believe," He says. "You believe the story, I believe the fulfillment. I believe that the ark's not just to represent an ark, but that the ark is to prefigure one who would one day come." No doubt He expounded them the covenant made with Abraham and the blessing that would come through the seed of Abraham, singular seed, that one who would be a blessing of all the nations. And He says, "You read about the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and you make sure to circumcise your children, and you say we have a right to the promised land, and I tell you that I believe everything of the Abrahamic covenant. I believe all things revealed in Moses and in the prophets, and I believe that there is a seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to the world." And when Abraham is given the gift of a son, an only son, a son whom he loves, and he is told to take him and to bring him to a place where he is to be offered his precious and only son made a sacrifice, and though God does not have Abraham go through with it, at the time appointed, God would one day spare not His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, but freely deliver Him up for us all. No doubt He would tell them that in Joseph there was a man rejected by his brothers, the greatly beloved of the father, counted as dead, who has risen up as a prince and savior of many nations. He may well have spoken of the promise made in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." I believe everything that the Bible says. I believe that when the Bible says that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, that He would, and that God has done according to His promise. I believe that as Moses brought the Word of God and delivered the people of God from bondage, and as Moses was the mediator of a covenant, so Jesus is the deliverer and the mediator of a far greater covenant, who speaks the Word of God to His own. That Jesus is the manna who comes down from heaven to sustain the life of God's people. He is the giver of the law and the fulfiller of the law, bearing in His body the curse of the law. There was a tabernacle constructed in the wilderness, full of pictures of Him and His priestly activity and His sacrificial work. the establishment of the priesthood, the giving of the sacrifices, especially the great Passover meal in which a spotless lamb would be slaughtered and his blood shed in order that the wrath of God would pass over a people. And he says, I believe that. I believe everything that it's about, that it's not just an historical story that you look at and you read and say, isn't God gracious? But you see in that lamb another lamb. He says, I believe everything the Bible says. In the law, we read of the scapegoat upon whom sins were laid in order that it might then go and pass outside the camp. The writer of the Hebrews picks up on this when he says in Hebrews 13, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The law speaks to us of failure. The failure of the faithful during the 40 days that Moses was a failure to be faithful on the people during the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain. The failure of Moses in his leadership and his inability to enter the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, is tested for 40 days in the wilderness and he resists the devil. In Joshua, the name of Jesus, the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. He is the great conqueror, the one who defeats the enemies of God's people and secures for them a promised land. We see in Joshua as well the Lord's mercy upon Gentiles. In Judges, we see the imperfect, anointed judges who deliver a foolish and a sinful people. And we find in Christ the perfect, anointed one who delivers from the wrath to come. In Ruth, we find a Gentile incorporated into the Lord's people, one redeemed by the acts of a loving kinsman redeemer. In the books of Samuel, we find the greatest Old Testament picture of the Messiah, a king after God's own heart, a king who is rejected by the people, cast out for a time, but who returns to rule and reign. He is figured in Solomon, the one loved of God, who would build a house for God. And while he and his posterity would fail and sin and bring judgment upon themselves and the nations, God's perfect king would rule in wisdom and righteousness and bring everlasting blessing. The books of the Kings show the wretched imperfections of human kings, both in the lines of Israel and in Judah. And though there are some good kings, the reminder here is not to put your hope in princes. Do not trust in human infallible kings, but to wait for the coming seed of David who would rule over the people of God forever. You find in the Old Testament the great miracle-working prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah who would ride triumphantly from this world and be taken up into glory. Elisha who even in death gives life to others as they touch his bones. We find in these books as well the prophets being merciful to the Gentiles, dwelling with them, providing for them, cleansing them, and raising them from the dead. Jesus is reminding them that this message is too great. Jesus reminds later that this message is too great to be kept for one ethnic nation only. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets stand in testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus. You come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which speak to us of the protection and the rebuilding of the people of God, the building up of a pure people to offer pure worship to a pure God. In Esther, we read of the complete sovereignty of God over against nations and the deliverance of a people even in the midst of betrayal. Jesus is seen in the wisdom writings in Job. I know my Redeemer lives, that there will be a mediator who would plead my case before a holy God. Jesus is the blameless man who suffers under the sovereignty of God, even while others condemn and mock him. He's seen throughout the Psalms. He is the righteous man, the conquering king, the shepherd, the rock. He is the blood and the hyssop which cleanses from sin. He is God's Holy One, who though he will die, he will not undergo decay. He is the one, according to Psalm 110, will be a priest like Melchizedek. He will sit at the Father's right hand until all the nations are made His footstool. He is David's Son and David's Lord. He is God's Son given to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one forsaken by God, surrounded by enemies, betrayed by a dear friend whose hands and feet are pierced. He is the King who takes a bride to be with Him forever. He is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. In Proverbs, He is the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, He is the answer to the vanity of this evil world. The hope that comes in remembering our Creator, the One who was there in the beginning with God. In the Song of Solomon, He is truly that One altogether lovely and the lily of the valleys. Let me just say a little bit about what Isaiah says. I'll quote a few verses. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And Paul is saying, you want to know what the difference is between the Pharisees and me? Is that I believe all this. If they read their Bible and they find out about washing pots and straining out gnats and they swallow camels and they fail to see the reality of what this book is about. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Sound familiar? "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And He said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Chapter 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And Paul says, you want to know the difference between me and them? Is that I know who this is about. In Jeremiah, He will be the one who brings about the new covenant in His blood. In Ezekiel, there is not only a new covenant, but a new temple which will spread out for all the nations. He will be the true watchman and the true shepherd who will feed His people. In Daniel 7, He is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days and draws near to Him. And He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. He goes on to tell us in the prophets that He will be born in Bethlehem, that He will be the governor of His people. He will be the King who comes lowly and humble, who rides into the city on a donkey. We read of a new temple whose glory will outshine the glory of the previous temple. We read of how God will justify a people by faith and how the Lord will become their righteousness. Zephaniah 3:16 says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." All right, now what I've just said is just touching the surface. I brought much of this material in Zambia as I was teaching the men how and why you ought to preach out of the Old Testament. And urging them in their teaching and preaching out of the Old Testament that they not miss this. And again, dear ones, I'm only giving select highlights. But this is what Paul means when he says, I believe it all. Not just the part about Jews being special. Not just the part about certain foods and washing your hand and keeping the Sabbath and how to move the ark and how to set up the tabernacle. If that's all you get, you've missed it. Man had sinned. The nation had failed. And the best and noblest of kings and priests and prophets could not bring about everlasting salvation. And all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could not wipe away the guilt of man's sin. And so they needed a better priest and a better sacrifice and a perfect king who could live forever. They needed one not bound by sin. One who could not be held by the bands of death. And the Jewish people and the Gentile people needed a Savior. And what Paul's ministry is showing them from the Scriptures is that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a Roman cross and who was buried in a borrowed tomb, is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets pointed to. In Him, the Scriptures are fulfilled. And all the promises made over thousands of years by dozens of writers all point in one grand direction. In Him the types and shadows have their fulfillment. In Him there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now for any unbeliever here, I want to do something with you. I want to reason with you. I want to reason with you, and I want you to explain how all this could be. How could one man fulfill not just the dozens, but the hundreds of prophecies that were written by dozens of writers over a period of 4,000 years? How could they have fulfillment in one man? And with all the debates and all the discussions which linger after 2,000 years, with all the so-called problems people have with Christianity and science and all of the rest, explain that to me. Now, you want to talk about creation? We can talk about creation. You want to talk about the inspiration of the Bible? Fine, we can talk about that. I want you to answer this for me. I want you to answer how that one man fulfills all of those prophecies. How could it be done? How could he do it? How do they all speak of this one man, this one solitary life? And brothers and sisters, when you get into debates and people want to know, well, what about Christianity and marriage? What about this? What about that? What about y'all condemn this lifestyle? Seems they're all about judgment. You're all about this. Whatever people want to say, you get their thoughts. You get their minds. You get their attention to Christ. Because the message of our pulpit is not ultimately about marriage or even about life in the womb. It's about the life that was in Mary's womb. I'm not saying these, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying it is possible to cling to all of these other things and have your ducks all in a row and your theological T's crossed and I's dotted and all of the rest. But if you never get people to understand who Christ is, what He did on the cross, and the fact that His tomb was empty and that He's in glory and that He's returning, then you miss the message of the Bible. But if this man is truly all that the Word says that He is, and if from the time of creation and the fall of man there was a promise of one who would be wounded in the heel and yet crush the head of the serpent, if there is one who would bring blessing upon the nations, if there is one who would be the great prophet and the Bible says that he must be heard, if there is a king who sits upon a throne and who will rule in righteousness forever, if there is one upon whom the iniquity of us all has been laid, because let's face it, we've all gone astray. You've gone astray and I've gone astray and you've sinned and I've sinned, and whether you see the totality of your sins or not, your lies, your fornication, your lust, your anger, your bitterness, your jealousy, your covetousness, your pettiness, whatever it is, whatever your crimes against the Holy God, God in grace and mercy laid them upon a spotless lamb. And God caused that one's back to be opened up with the lash and his hands and his feet to be pierced. And he bid sinners to look and to trust. Jesus says there is a figure that talked about me. He said there was a serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And whoever looked upon that serpent was healed. And he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the idea is that if he would be lifted up and people would but look to him, that's all. Look to him in faith, believing that he is God's appointed remedy, that they would know eternal life. This is why Paul could boldly say to Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus. And that's my simple desire this morning. Because I know for a fact some of you, at least up till now, haven't gotten this. And if you had to say, what's the Bible all about? What's Christianity all about? It's all about living a certain kind of life. A life that you may or may not want to live. That you may or may not find appealing. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to live that way. Right, we can talk about that. But that's not the grand message of the Bible. The grand message of the Bible is not you're living this way and you need to live that way. That's not the message of the Bible. It's not about whether you're good or whether you're not good or what you think good is. It's not ultimately about becoming good. It's not boiled down to one commandment or another. Well, about obeying my parents or living an upright life. And this, again, that may be the effect. But that's not the cause. The Christian religion is not about a philosophy. It's not about a morality, first and foremost. It is about a person. And we read in the Gospel of Luke these words, Luke 24, 44 and 45. Jesus is talking to his disciples and we read this. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then we read these words, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." How did he do that? See, they didn't get it. They didn't put all the pieces together. And he stood there and he told them, "Listen, here and here and here and in this section and in that section and in that section. Do you realize it's all about me? Do you realize it points to me and shows me, and it shows why I had to die on the cross and that I would rise again and that I would enter into glory? Do you see that, men?" And he opened their understanding that they would comprehend by telling them, but I believe as well by giving them the Spirit, that their understanding might blossom. And you've heard it. But maybe you sit here and you say, "I still don't get it." Well, you can cry to this Jesus because He still lives. And you can say to Him, "Jesus, You opened their understanding. Would You open mine? I hear these messages. I have people that pray for me. They're worried about my soul. They say I'm going to go to hell without Christ. And all that seems so far off. And it all seems about, it's a bunch of nitpicky little rules. Come to church, sing boring songs, close your eyes and pray. What's all this really all about? Is there something to this I'm missing? Jesus, if You are who they say You are, would You open my understanding that I might comprehend that these things are about You, that we might understand and that we would live in light of what it says?" And what that means is, what that's going to begin with is this, that He will show you how much you need a Savior. And He will show you that He is that Savior. And He will show you that He's a willing Savior. And He will show you that He's a powerful Savior. And that those that He saves, He will save to the uttermost. And that embracing Him as Savior, you will come to live under His scepter as your King. And you will do so gladly. And you will count this One spoken of from the dawn of creation, and the One who will be adored by all men at the end of creation, as the One revealed as a Prince and a Savior. And may God give you eyes and open your heart to see. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we do pray that You would open all of our understanding, that we might comprehend what the Scriptures are about, that we would understand who the Scriptures are about, and Father, that You would glorify and magnify the person and the work of Your Son. And Father, teach us more things. And teach us deeper things. And teach us sweeter things. And Father, as we read our Bibles, and particularly as we would read our Old Testament, may You open our eyes to see Him in more places than we ever did before, and magnify His work all the more in our lives. Father, we pray that the revelation of Christ would indeed make some this day wise for salvation, which is by faith in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.